Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. And we just pray, Father, that you would continue to minister life and truth unto us. Oh God, conform us to the image of your Son. Prepare us for the days ahead, Lord God. We believe that we approach, Lord, the day of the Lord, Father, and prepare your church for this, Lord. Cause us to walk in this, Father, in victory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. The one handout that we'll be looking at tonight, and again, it's from the same four that we've probably seen for about the last couple months. Key concepts, terms, and references for interpreting the themes and structure of the book of Revelation. What I'd like to do tonight is I want to finish up on one of the 14 points of commonality that John Piper pointed out between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on one hand, written by Paul, and the words of the prophetic words of Jesus in Matthew 24 concerning the Olivet Discourse. We want to look at one, and we started on it last week, but we've got a few more references to it. And this is Jesus' saying that he would come like a thief in the night. We want to look at that first, and second, we want to cover this concept, the day of the Lord. Now, we've touched on it, but we want to look at some decisive factors in it. And then if we finish those two tonight, we can turn back to Matthew 24 and deal with the great tribulation in that particular chapter. So where I want to pick up, we're going to go, we looked at two references to Jesus's referring to his coming as coming as a thief in the night. We looked at two of them last week, and we're going to look at another two tonight. I'm locating my notes here. All right. And so we're going to go first of all to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are going to connect this idea of Jesus is coming as a thief in the night with the concept, the day of the Lord. And that, of course, is both of those quotations are in 1 Thessalonians 5. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Maybe we'll read about the first seven verses or so. 1 Thessalonians 5, now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, we talked about times and seasons last week frequently when the expression times and seasons is used in a passage. Times is chronos, chronological time. Seasons is kairos, which we've called prophetic time. In the Greek language, it meant it meant strategic time, opportune time, critical time. It's chronos is looking at time chronologically. Kairos is looking at time in terms of the quality of time, that there are certain times that we just say, wow, these are crucial times. These are critical times. These are opportune times. These are highly significant times. And then the New Testament writers took that term kairos up, and it actually morphs into this idea of prophetic time. But prophetic time is punctuated by critical moments in human history where the Lord works in a very significant, powerful, manifest, tangible way to influence human history and to move human history toward his kingdom purposes, his kingdom goals, his kingdom objectives. And it's much like looking at time from both perspectives as believers in Jesus. We live out our regular everyday lives in chronological time. I mean, we go from being babies to children to adolescents to young people to middle-aged people to elderly people. Our lives move forward in terms of chronological time, but there are these crucial moments that take place, whether we call it revival, whether we call it renewal, restoration, whether we call it visitation, whether we simply call it critical, massive events in human history, major wars, rise and fall of empires, major political, social, economic events. I think that we've been through or are still in a Kairos moment, at least for the past few years with COVID. And remember, COVID affected the world. It wasn't just Michigan or Detroit or the United States. It impacted the world. When we look at this rise of these domineering leaders, this is a worldwide thing. It's just not happening with the United States presidency. It's happening all over the world. The rise of strong men. Now, we know that the strong man is a biblical concept for a demonic force. Well, it's also a political term. These rulers that rule with an iron fist, whether they rule from the right or they rule from the left or they rule from a different position. That is a worldwide phenomenon. It's taking place everywhere. When we look at the political uprising, the political tensions, those things are happening everywhere in the world. In the United States, it tends to be between white and people of color, but it's all kinds of different people groups rising up in nations and nations having moments of civil war. I mean, you see the things that are going on in Sudan. You see the things that are going on in between Ethiopia and Eritrea. You see the issues going on in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. You see things going on between North Korea and South Korea. You see things going on in the Middle East with ISIS against everyone. You see the issues going on in Syria. I mean, these issues are everywhere in the world right now, and they are at such an intensifying manner being unfolded, we can say that we are in a Kairos moment. And see, those other things lead up to the disruption that those things, disease and famine and political strife and racial strife, those things, they rise up and they shake the earth. Well, what a Kairos season or a Kairos time or a Kairos moment promises us is that the Lord is going to have a say. And so when the Lord has a say, then when he says, well, here's what I say about all these things that are disrupting the earth right now, I'm going to manifest myself in a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to come to counter that. And of course, when we look at the concept, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures, there are numerous days of the Lord. The world shakes and the Lord rises up and he basically intervenes in human affairs. He's saying these things that are being shaken right now. Hebrews 12 talks about the Lord will shake all the things that can be shaken so that which cannot be shaken might remain. And what it means is the Lord is going to counter all this and say, none of these things are going to hinder my kingdom purposes from being manifest in the earth. And when the Lord does that, we call that the day of the Lord, a day of the Lord or the day of the Lord. And they are all, they prefigure the ultimate day of the Lord, which is the second coming of Christ. So concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that, and here it is, that a day of the Lord or the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So these two concepts are joined together, this idea of Jesus's coming as a thief in the night is aligned with the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes like a thief in the night, we're going to see a manifestation of the Lord altering human history and getting it back on track unto his kingdom purposes, unto his goals and his objectives, for which he sent his son in the power of the gospel, for which his son sent the Holy Spirit to his church, again, for the kingdom purposes of the Lord, the purposes of the gospel. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It's like labor coming on a woman. And a woman can know that labor's coming, but when it comes, and it comes in its intensity and ferocity, it comes quickly, and it cannot be stopped. And what Jesus is simply saying is, as people are living their lives, what Paul is saying here, while people are living their lives under chronological time, the Lord bursts through. And the day of the Lord is associated with sudden destruction, sudden ruin, sudden catastrophe. Destruction may not be the best translation. That sounds like everything exploding and disappearing, but this particular word means ruin, catastrophe. Again, I think the image I used last week of this word would be the earthquake that just struck Syria and Turkey, and so much was demolished and tens of thousands of people perished. That's ruin, that's catastrophe. But it's not the whole world exploding and being removed, if you will. So the Lord, this idea of the thief in the night, which we also said last week, quoting John Piper, we said that's a pretty interesting, to say the least, image, where Jesus's coming is associated with something that a thief would do. A thief comes to rob and to steal. But the implication is that people who are unaware of the day of the Lord being manifested, Jesus's coming will be like what a thief does. But he continues, of course, and says, but you are not in darkness, verse 4, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. And we talked about all these issues, staying awake, not sleeping, being sober, being watchful, being aware of our environment, being aware of the times and the seasons. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, to anger, but to obtain salvation, to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. So while we have this daring observation here, what we also have is this promise that it's this ruin and this catastrophe are not to come upon the church, for the church is to be looking to the Lord and watching for him. And this image of the thief in the night is connected too with the day of the Lord. So we'll move back to Matthew 24. And what we want to point out in Matthew 24 is, while the exact term day of the Lord is not used by Jesus, Jesus speaks of the coming days, which again, for the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem is going to be a manifestation of the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day of the Lord. So that when Jesus either refers to the things that are happening in those days, or the thing that's going to happen on that day, he's referring to the day of the Lord. He is not necessarily referring to the second coming of Christ. He is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem as being a day of the Lord. That, again, helps us to see and understand what the ultimate day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, will look like. And we'll see that when we look in the Old Testament for the verse references. Now, you'll find even when we look at the term the day of the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures, you're going to find that sometimes it moves from the term day, singular, to days. That day is the day of the Lord, but then as the day of the Lord unfolds, it can be referred to as the things that are going to come to pass in those days. In other words, the day of the Lord, which is a prophetic event, which is a kairos event, will still be made up of chronological days. In other words, it will take some time. It won't necessarily be something that happens instantaneously. The siege and destruction of Jerusalem lasted, you know, close to 3.5 years, which again, there's that 3.5 year figure that we see the final 3.5 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and that 3.5 years that the book of Revelation is about. There's this constant repeating pattern of 3.5 years. It took a while for the siege of Jerusalem, and it kind of, things went back and forth. Jerusalem started, the Romans started conquering the various cities, bringing the various cities of Judea, Israel, under the authority of the Roman Empire. And it would, there were times then when the siege on Jerusalem, as they moved through Israel and eventually to Jerusalem, the capital city, there were times when they were besieging Jerusalem, and there'd be times when the siege would stop, only to be resumed again. And it's interesting, and this is kind of how false prophecy works. Okay, you know, the false prophets said what was happening in Jerusalem, and it's, see, the false prophecy came to the surface. It rose to the surface. We know that Jesus was the true Messiah. We know that the Jews crucified him, and even after he was raised from the dead, they denied that he was raised from the dead. They tried to cover it up with conspiracy theories. Oh, his disciples stole his body. Oh, an earthquake took place, and the stone was rolled away by that earthquake, and the Roman centurions fled. It wasn't that an angel came and in the supernatural power pushed the stone away. I mean, again, you see false prophecy, conspiracy theories, cover-ups, and basically false prophecy then came to a head. You know, the church then preaches for about 40 years from 30 AD to when Jesus rose and ascended to heaven and the Spirit was poured out, all the way till 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. But what happened then is the church is proclaiming the gospel to Israel to repent, to turn to Christ, which is the first sermon that Peter gives on Pentecost Sunday. He says, repent. You guys, your Messiah came, you put him to death, you collaborated with the Roman government to treat him as a seditionist, a rebel, you put him to death, repent. God raised him from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and the Spirit is being poured out now as a proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And so there are visible, tangible reference in human history. A Holy Spirit poured out, a church birth filled with power, proclaiming the gospel, thousands coming to Christ. But now Jesus doesn't literally appear in the midst of all this. Well, 40 years from now, there's going to be another sign that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to come in heaven. There'll be some that see him in Jerusalem when he descends from heaven to destroy Jerusalem. But again, it's not necessarily that every eye sees him right now. Every eye may have seen him when he descended to destroy Jerusalem, those who are in Jerusalem. There will be, of course, a future day when Jesus will appear again in bodily form, just as he was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven in bodily form. He will return in bodily form. But we have all these other appearances of Christ in human history, Kairos moments, prophetic moments, the Spirit being poured out on Pentecost, Jesus coming for the city to be destroyed. But it's interesting, false prophecy grew too. And this rejection of Jesus as the Lord and the King and the Messiah manifested itself when the zealots and many of the Jewish leaders took over Jerusalem. They proclaimed themselves. They were the messianic fulfillment. They were going to do what, of course, many thought Jesus, the Messiah, was going to do, was going to have a battle with the Romans and was going to destroy the Romans, which Jesus didn't do in his first coming. He didn't do that, but they continued on with their madness. It's like, you know, all these prophets prophesying this is going to happen in America and that's going to happen and this is going to happen. It doesn't happen, but they didn't stop. For 40 years, this false prophecy also generated a lot of steam, just as God's kingdom purposes, his apostolic purposes, the outpouring of the Spirit, the false prophecy generated so much authority that there were those who were taking over the temple at the time of the Roman siege. They were putting to death their own people. They were overturning the Sadducees and their leadership. They were persecuting the Pharisees, who the Pharisees by that point were speaking out against the zealots and speaking out against these various groups that were taking over the temple precincts, and they were speaking against them. But the false prophets just kept saying, the Lord's going to come on our side. He's going to appear from heaven and he's going to establish his kingdom. We're going to destroy the Romans. Well, what's really interesting is the siege starts, and it's a serious siege, a serious war, a serious battle to destroy Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden the Romans stop and they go back to Rome, and eventually they're going to start back up, and they do come a second time and destroy the city. And all I'm telling you here is stuff from Josephus, a Jewish historian at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he reports all of this historically. This is just a repetition of history. There were some Roman historians who commented, same things, Suetonius. They reported the same kinds of things that Josephus did. But when the Romans left, what does false prophets do? Look, see, we were right all along. God has driven the Romans away. We've spoken true prophecy, and that's it. And so, you know, false prophets, they just won't give up their false prophecy, or purveyors of false prophecy, they just don't do it. And the moment something goes against their prophecy, they just continue on in their blindness. And the moment something looks as if, see, we told you so, they jump right on it. They just continued in their madness. Well, their madness was madness. And the Romans came back and they destroyed the temple. So, what's my point? False prophecy is false prophecy. You know, true prophecy is true prophecy. If a true prophetic word comes forth, even when things look as if they're contradicting that true prophecy, they don't stand. The Lord says, that was my word. That was the truth. That was the word of God. And false prophets, they don't stop their false prophecy either. They just continue on in their madness. But those words don't stand. So we just have to understand it's just kind of a war between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth, as 1 John chapter 4 speaks. Now, as we're in this Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the day and he talks about days. And I want you to just step through this briefly in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 21, we'll start with, because we're going to get to the Great Tribulation. And again, you're going to end up seeing the same thing about the Great Tribulation as you see about the day of the Lord. When did the Great Tribulation start? In the Old Testament, when God's people who stood for the Yahweh were persecuted. How did it continue? It continued through the persecution against Jesus. It continued through the persecution against the church. It continued unto the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's continued through human history. The great tribulation is when the powers of darkness rise up against God's people to seek to destroy them. There will be a final great tribulation, as there will be a final day of the Lord. There'll be a final coming of the Lord. There'll be a final manifestation of his parousia, his kingly presence. But in the meantime, throughout church history, we're going through great tribulation, countered by the day of the Lord, revealing the kingly presence of the Lord, getting history back to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so, what are we called to do as believers? The same thing the believers were called to do in Matthew 24. The same thing believers were called to do when the original disciples followed Jesus through his death and resurrection and ascension and outpouring of the Spirit. What are we called to do? The same thing the church is called to in the 20th and the 21st centuries, where there have been more martyrs for the name of Christ and the cause of Christ than all of previous history put together. We are called to remain faithful, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to bear witness to Jesus, always knowing in hope, always knowing because of the prophetic scriptures, always knowing because of the promises of scripture, that no matter what the church goes through, no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how bad it gets, Jesus is going to show up. The Lord is going to visit his people. The day of the Lord will counter great tribulation, and the Lord will manifest himself powerfully, and God's kingdom history will continue forward. One of those great tribulations is going to be the final. One of those kingly establishment of Jesus's kingly presence, it's going to be the final one. One of those comings, it's going to be the final second coming. Now, again, it's amazing how the world looks at these things. Oh, the church, they were saying it in the first century. They were saying it in the second century, the fifth century, the 10th century. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. He's not coming back. Well, there's the way the world looks at it, and the way the church looks at it is two completely different ways. The church would say in the first century, he's coming again. And he did. He came when the destruction of Jerusalem came. The church is going to say he's coming in the fifth century. And he sure did when the Roman Empire was destroyed. Others will say he's coming again in the 20th century. And he came to end the First World War, and he came to end the Second World War. And here he is. He's coming again in the 21st century. Well, he's going to come with an answer to COVID and the world's political disruption and ISIS and Russia. He's coming again, and he's coming again to deal with the division in the church and the body of Christ. One of these times, it's going to be the second coming. And as the rabbis always said, when they looked at the different rabbinic views of the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, they just said, well, there will be a generation that's alive when Messiah comes, and they'll know it. They'll be aware of it. They'll see it. They'll understand it. Well, Jesus did come. The Messiah did come, and there was a generation who knew it. And we would say the same thing for his second coming. There will be a generation alive when the historical second coming takes place. And guess what? Those who are there are going to know it. But in the meantime, my hope is, well, I don't know if this is going to be his second coming or not. This is how Mike Osminski handles it. This is how Mike Osminski teaches it. I know there are other brethren out there who are going to say, Jesus is coming. The second coming is coming soon. Well, now, again, I've heard that for 50 years. I came to the Lord because the second coming was going to happen soon. And the major thrust of the Jesus movement, where millions of young people came to Christ, the major thrust was Jesus is coming soon. All right. I've heard that for 50 years. I don't disbelieve that Jesus is coming soon. He came. I lived through it. He came in the Jesus movement in the 70s, And I expect him, he's coming soon, again, with everything that's going on now. Will it be the second coming? I don't know. It doesn't matter to me whether it's the second coming or it's the prelude to the second coming, or it's just another one of those things that advance the pattern and get the world back on course for the second coming, the full establishment of his kingdom. And maybe it'll be my children who will experience it. Maybe I'll be gone to be with heaven. Second coming's coming for me anyways. I'm going to be there with Jesus. But in the meantime, I'm going to be faithful to Christ. I'm going to be faithful to Christ, whatever manifestation or iteration of his coming we are experiencing. Now see, why do I think this way? I'm making sense out of church history. Every generation of the church, you can study church history. First century, that's the scripture writings that we have called the New Testament. Second century, third century, seventh century, 15th century, 19th century, 20th century. Every century, the church has preached a powerful prophetic message. Jesus is coming. And do I see them as wrong? No, they were right. Jesus did come. He came in all kinds of powerful historical manifestations. One time I sat down and I went through the time from the second century to the 20th century. I wrote it a little bit before we hit the 21st century. And I went through and I said, how did the Lord come in the second century? How did he come in the third century? And there are all these major moves. And they're different kinds of moves, okay? The second century, the move was to establish bishops in the church. In the time of the Reformation, it was to establish justification by faith in the church. In the 19th century, it was the move of holiness. In the 20th century, it was the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit. And in the 21st century, well, let's see what it's going to be. And all the centuries in between, God does something powerful and unique. It's as if he sits down there and says, okay, what do I need to add to my church in the 5th century here that's going to move them forth to the establishment of my kingdom in the earth? And that's what he does. Then he's in the 10th century, says, what do I need to do in the 10th century here that's going to establish my church moving forward in the kingdom purposes of the Lord? This is how God works. This is how he moves powerfully. So verse 21 of Matthew 24 is talking about the days. Verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Do you understand that language, that's called prophetic hyperbole. That's called prophetic exaggeration. Hyperbolic language is a standard prophetic tool, all right? We'll see in Joel chapter 2. You don't have to turn to it now, but we will get there later. This is what Joel says in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. When Joel prophesied, and I'm gonna estimate around 350 BC, Joel and Malachi are probably two of the final prophets that we see before there's this 300 some years of silence between Malachi and then when the Lord raises up John the Baptist. Jewish history talks about the centuries of prophetic silence, and then that silence ends when John the Baptist is raised up and says, behold the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist is raised up and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This silent voice of the prophetic is raised up. Well, Joel prophesies 350 years before that about an event that's going to take place in the history of the Jewish people. And again, the terminology he uses, prophetic exaggeration. It's not lying. It's a figure of speech that says, guys, God is going to move in a really, really powerful way. A kairos moment, a prophetic moment is about to take place. The Lord is interrupting chronological time with something powerful. And it's described, these people that are going to come in Joel's time, their like has never before been seen, nor will again after them through the years of all generations. Now, whatever event that was referring to, and it could have been speaking, if you look at, well, what are some of the things that have taken place historically between the time of Joel and the future fulfillment of this prophecy? It's probably the Roman Empire gets raised up. When Joel's prophesying, you're still under the Greek Empire, the third beast of Daniel 7. He's probably speaking, yep, the Romans are coming. But when Moses spoke about the Exodus, when he spoke about the judgment that the Lord would put upon Egypt some 1200 years before Joel ever prophesied, here's the language. Moses describes the suffering that God would bring in the Exodus. Don't have to turn it. It's Exodus 11, verse 6. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, as there was none like it, nor shall there be anything like it anymore. But something did happen after Egypt. then the language, it's something else is going to be seen that's never been seen before. See, in our English way of thinking, that's a contradiction, because we're obsessed with linear facts, science, scientific data. That's our worldview. It wasn't the worldview of the ancient people. They didn't have the kind of analysis and data and scientific perspective. They knew that when somebody said something's going to happen that's never happened before and it'll never happen again, they didn't take it literally. They took it prophetically. They switched from chronological time to prophetic time. And they said, oh, the Lord's coming in a powerful way. He came in a powerful way at the time of the Exodus with the Egyptians. He's coming in a powerful way in terms of what Joel is prophesying in 350, 400 BC. And then what does it say here in Matthew? It says, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Another never will be. The Lord is destroying Jerusalem, and it's never going to be like that again. Well, it is going to be like that again at the second coming. And it's been like that again in a number of times in human history when the Lord came in his power and his might. This is prophetic language. We use figures of speech all the time in our language. In other words, you say something and everybody knows you're not talking about something literally. You know that statement refers to an event that's a great event, a significant event. We speak in figures of speech all the time. Not everything anybody says is always literal. What is it? March comes in what is it? Does it come in like a lamb and end up like a lion, or does it come in like a lion and ends up like a lamb? Well, whatever. You know that that's not a literal speech. I'm not looking literally for a lion and literally for a lamb. I'm looking that it comes in very meekly. It goes out in an exaggerated, intense way. I think it's the other way around. Comes in like a lion and leaves like a lamb. It's just talking about how weather patterns work. We're not looking for literal fulfillments. And again, Christians have to understand that. Not every, particularly in prophetic passages, not everything is a literal fulfillment. It registers to the people that heard this, the Lord's going to move in a powerful and a mighty way. It didn't register to them, oh, that's never going to happen again. It's going to happen every time when the Lord comes. And so verse 22 says, and if those days, the days of the great tribulation, that in this case are going to be manifested by the destruction of Jerusalem, and if those days, plural, had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Well, if those days were not cut short, we're not talking about the whole world perishing, but we're talking about maybe everybody in Jerusalem would have perished. That's prophetic exaggeration. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. They'll be short. So it's also saying that no matter how difficult or bad judgment gets with God's people, the Lord is going to be there to cut those days short. Now watch this. Then you jump over to verse 29. This is Jesus continuing in his Olivet Discourse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, plural, that's the destruction of Jerusalem, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. It's not literally going to happen. The powers of heaven falling, we've talked about this before. It means that a way of life. It means an empire. It means Israel as the people of God. Their status in the remainder of human history is going to be drastically changed. No more religion at the center, and ultimately no more politics at the center. What is going to be raised as in terms of the sun, the moon, the stars, that's speaking of heavenly light. That's speaking of authority coming from the heavens that contributes to the way earth and human history is run in terms of authority. It's changing now in the kingdom of God. But again, the term is still days, plural. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We've interpreted that. That's a fulfillment of Daniel 7. It's a fulfillment of no to Israel, no to Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, yes to Jesus and his kingdom. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect. A lot of use of the term elect, the Lord's chosen ones. Then he will gather his chosen ones from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's now gathering together his church as the saints of the Most High. And then we have the lesson of the fig tree in verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, who would know from these events the prophetic fulfillment of them? The children of the Lord who walk in light and not darkness, as Paul was referring to in 2 Thessalonians 5 or 1 Thessalonians 5. There's always going to be those who hear the prophetic word of the Lord and understand what's going on. There are going to be those that don't understand what's going to be going on. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he, that's Jesus, is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Generation, 40 years. Jesus told his disciples, there are some who are alive here who will see the kingdom of heaven come in power and glory. Take 30 AD when that prophecy was given, add 40 years to it, 70 AD, coming of Jesus to destroy Jerusalem. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But then notice this. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Now he's referring to the day of the Lord. Jesus's descent on Jerusalem is the day of the Lord. And he's saying he includes himself in it to say it's not in human control. As even as the Messiah of Lord, I don't control human history. My Father controls human history. As the Son of Man, I submit him. I control history as the Son of God, but in my human incarnation, I don't control history. So he's saying it as a representative human being to say, none of you control history, including the big guns who think they control history, not the leaders of the Jews, not the leaders of the Romans, not the great leaders, political, military leaders of today. They don't control history. Not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then we jump to verse 42, and he's back to the staying awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. There's day again. You do not know what day your Lord is coming. It's the day of the Lord. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not have let his house be broken into. Now, the verse reference is, again, Jesus is coming as a thief in the night in verse 43. And the Lord's people are to stay awake, to stay prepared. It continues in verse 44. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time, the proper kairos time? We need to find ourselves wise and faithful in these kairos moments, speaking the truth to the church, pointing the church to Christ, directing the church to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, directing the church to understand that the Lord is in control of human history. Now, here we are. It's taken me, you know, a good half an hour to just catch up with what we discussed last week. So let's look at two more thief in the night passages. And for that, we're going to go to John in the book of Revelation. We've seen Jesus, we've seen Paul. Now let's look at John. John refers to this thief in the night in two places. The first is with the church of Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 3. And what we're going to find out as we look in the book of Revelation, we are going to find out that when Jesus speaks to the seven churches, and he evaluates them, he evaluates their strengths and he evaluates their weaknesses. Continue in your strengths. Repent in terms of your weaknesses, because your weaknesses cause you to fall asleep. Your weaknesses cause you not to be watching. Your weakness cause you to fall into drunkenness. And there's a reason for that. In the seven churches, the promises that are given to each one of the seven churches normally refer to something in chapters 19, chapters 20, 21, and 22. In 19, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the marriage supper of the Lamb ushers in the defeat of darkness, the defeat of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the destruction of Babylon, and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. The promises to the seven churches all focus on the new heavens and the new earth. Their promise to the church, to him that overcomes, I'll give him this. And then it's connected with something that's in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. So what the Lord does with the church is he causes the church to focus on what is going to take place at the end of human history, when the new heavens and the new earth are completely established in the cosmos. And he asks the church, in hope, let your hope stretch you into the future. Get a hold of those promises and live now as if those future promises are true at this moment. See, that's what eschatology is. We live today as if what we are told by the Lord is going to happen in the future. We live today believing in that. See, we do the same thing. You know, we're praying for all these requests. This person has an illness. This person's struggling for their life. This person is hindered by addictions. This marriage is breaking up. This family's falling apart. This church is being destroyed by division. This nation of which we're part of, we're hearing so much false prophecy, untruth, but we pray and believe that the Lord is going to move powerfully in every one of these situations. Where does the church get that kind of perspective and motivation? Book of Revelation. Jesus is always telling his church, let your hope reach into the future and bring that future to your experience right now. That will give you faith, and then I will move now in your current circumstances the way I've promised that I'm going to move at the end of human history. See, the Lord looks at time different from the way we do. What prophetic time really is, chronological time, is saying, well, the second coming is going to happen one day. The new heavens and the new earth are going to happen one day. Jesus is going to return one day, and my body's going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to live forever with the Lord. God's going to establish his kingdom, reign in human history, and put down devils and beasts and false prophets and break the power of Babylon. We know chronologically that's going to happen one day that still for us is future. But Kairos time is, I get a hold of that future, I reach my hand into that future, and I bring that future reality into my experience now. That's what the proclamation of the gospel is. That's what kingdom proclamation of the gospel is. Based on what the Lord's going to do in the future, chronologically, prophetically, I bring it into my experience now, and we give people hope. We bring people into the love of God. We see conversion. We see prayers answered. It's not even we need to see supernatural healing and supernatural signs and wonders, though we do see those things and want to see those things and believe for those things. But we simply see God answer prayers. Remember the whole discussion between Martha and Mary and Jesus in the light of Lazarus's death. You know, your son's going to live again. Yes, Lord, I know at the last day he's going to be raised up and he's going to live again. Your brother's going to live again. But we understand that, Lord. We eschatologically, we believe in the future that it's going to happen. And Jesus, listen, we're not talking about the future. I am the resurrection of life right now. He who believes in me, though he were dead, will live again. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, we believe it at the last day. See, Jesus was saying, in the person of the Son, in the person of Jesus Christ. See, all human history revolves around when Jesus came. Jesus says, the future is now in my person. Lazarus, come on. Come out now. Come forth, Lazarus. And Jesus brought the future fulfillment of the resurrection of the dead into the experience of Martha, Mary, and particularly Lazarus at that point. That's what it means to be in Christ. In Christ, there is no past, present, and future. Jesus exists now as the Lamb, now as the Lion, now as the bread of life, now as the resurrection and the life, now as the way, the truth, and life. It all comes into him. And see, the person of Jesus disrupts time. It disrupts chronological time and says, nope, this is Kairos time, guys. This is Kairos time. I'm here right now. And it's just like when Pastor Bird gave us that image of the woman with the issue of blood. She grabs the hem of the garment of Jesus and pulls out of Jesus the healing of the future day of the new heavens and the new earth, and pulls it out for herself right there. See, that's moving from hope to faith. Hope says it's going to happen one day. And hope causes us to stretch our prophetic imagination, to stretch ourselves, to stretch the inner wineskins of our heart. It causes us to stretch into the future and pull out of the future the new heavens and the new earth. It's Daisy Mitchell asking Pastor Oz, Pastor Oz, when are we going to enter into the
Here's
new?
What I found.
All right, that's Alexa. I don't need to hear that, Alexa. It's Daisy Mitchell saying, when will the new heavens and the new earth come to pass? When's that going to happen? I said, now. It's happening right now. Yeah, it's going to happen one day in the future. But if you have the hope, if you put your hope on the promises of Scripture that they're going to be fulfilled in the future, how are they going to be fulfilled? In the person of Christ. Then you can get a hold of Christ right now and bring the future into the present. See, this is how eschatology works. This is how prophecy works. So when the Lord speaks to the seven churches, every promise unto him that overcomes, unto him that overcomes, seven times he says that to each of the seven churches once. To him that overcomes, which could also be to him who conquers, to him who gets the victory. The word to overcome is to gain the victory. It's to conquer. And what are we gaining the victory over? This world system that the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon seeks in the present time to exercise authority over in darkness. That's what we're getting the victory over. And so he tells every one of the seven churches, if you get the victory, your eyesight is going to cut through the domination of the beast. It's going to cut through the false prophecy of the false prophet. It's going to cut through the seductive lies of Babylon. It's going to cut through the lying serpent, the lying words of the dragon. It's going to cut through all that, and you're going to get the victory over all that, and you're going to press into future of the marriage supper of the Lamb. When is the marriage supper of the Lamb going to take place? Well, of course it's going to take place at the end of time. See, we're all like Martha and Mary. Yeah, it's going to happen one day. The Lord says, yeah, but I'm here right now. And if I'm here right now, the future is in me. I'm not a figure that goes and the future influences me. I bring the future inside of me. I influence the future. I am the future. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Do you understand? I am past, I am future, and I am now. And no, Martha, Mary, Pastor Oz, Jerome and Louise, Minister Gardenhire, Frank, John and Cindy, Pastor Jan, all the rest of you, no, I'm the resurrection and the life. Okay, guys, I'm here right now. Yep, we know our brother's going to live. No. Yeah, we all know he's going to live at the future. But I'm here. I'm the resurrection of life. So what Jesus is saying to each of the seven churches as he unveils himself and appears to John, he's saying, no, it's going to happen now in me. And I'm giving you hope, and I'm stretching your hope into faith. And I'm surrounding that faith and hope with my love. And I'm saying, press in and get what you need now to be faithful to the kingdom, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Get what you need now to bear witness to me. Yep, that's what I want you to do. And so all those churches are promised something that if they overcome, these struggles, the warfare, the darkness, and what are they overcoming? Well, they're overcoming what we see in chapter 12 through all the way up through the end of chapter 18 and into the start of chapter 19. Because chapters 1 through 11, remember, in Revelation, just kind of show the church how human history, from the time that John's getting this prophecy, they're getting this prophecy from John, from the time of 70 AD on to the second coming of Christ, chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Revelation, speak about here's where human history is going. And it ends with the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And then 12 through 19 are not, they don't follow chronologically. That's where, again, Christians misinterpret the book of Revelation. They think that, all right, chapters 1 through 11 are chronological, but 12 doesn't come after 11. The book is divided in half. The first 11 chapters, the Lord is showing the church where human history is headed. Starting in chapter 12 through 19, it shows, now it goes back and it shows how what enemies are going to seek to hinder the church from moving to the conclusion of history where God's kingdom rules and reigns over all. So it starts all over again. It goes back to the dragon in chapter 12. The dragon was there in Genesis chapter 3. It goes back and then it says, now in 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, we're going to confront the dragon. We're going to confront the beast. We're going to confront the false prophet. We're going to confront Babylon. And those things are not going to stop. Then we pick up chronologically again, 19, 20, 21, and 22, which just go back to what happens after the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11. So if you want to think of a Revelation chronologically, it's chapter 1 through 11, and then chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. There's your chronology. And in the middle of that, you have chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, which say, but here are the forces that are going to oppose you. So when you look at the seven churches, it's talking about the things they're doing well. It's talking about the forces that are opposing them. And it's also telling them, look to the purposes of God being fulfilled in Jesus, and you'll get the victory. So now we got the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. And the reason I picked the church in Sardis, because we got the thief in the night is being spoken of here, just as it was in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Matthew 24. Revelation 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars speak of apostolic, prophetic, angelic leadership that should be leading the body of Christ through the enemies of God in chapters 12 through 18 into the new heavens and the new earth. That's the seven stars. Him who has the seven spirits of God, the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits of God because of the seven anointings that the Holy Spirit brings on leaders. Sardis is called to exercise leadership in the body of Christ, just like those seven stars, those angels of the churches are supposed to do. And just as the seven spirits of the Lord bring seven different anointings to those leaders. We've covered it before, but since we're doing it this way, Isaiah 11, you want to see the seven spirits of God? Well, it's seven anointings. And you can also tell from those anointings what leaders are supposed to embody in the body of Christ. This is what the angelic leadership in a city church, in a local church, in the global church is supposed to be bringing. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, this the prophetic image in Isaiah 11 goes back to Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6. Remember in Isaiah 6, when the Lord said, Isaiah 6, 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? To be sent, shaliach in the Hebrew is apostello in the Greek. Who shall be sent apostolically? Whom shall I send apostolically? Who will go forth for us on my mission, says the Lord? the apostolic sending in the Old Testament is the prophets being raised up to call Israel back to being faithful to the covenant. I don't know if Pastor Jan talked about it Saturday at the women's meeting, but we talked about it because she was going to talk about it. And she says, I'm going to talk about this. What do you think? And, you know, Moses established the covenant with God's people, with Israel. Elijah renewed the covenant. The prophets were raised up to bring Israel back to the covenant that Moses made with God, to bring Israel back to the covenant when Israel lapsed into idolatry. So when Isaiah is called, whom shall I send and who will go forth? Who will go forth like Elijah? We got to bring Israel back into the covenant because Israel has failed in her sin. Then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And here's the mission. You know, again, I always, when I read this, I'm like, gosh, who would want that mission? And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. A prophet of the Lord, and he sent, go deceive Israel. I mean, go solidify Israel's deception. Don't even let them turn to me and be healed. Now, Jesus, of course, Jesus applies this to himself, and he says, lest they turn to me and be healed. Jesus, he's coming to heal them. But Isaiah was called, look, they've crossed a line. They're fully given over to idolatry. They're going into exile, similar to what, of course, happened with Jeremiah's ministry, Ezekiel's ministry. It's about making sure that God's people go into exile. And that's why Isaiah says in verse 11, then I said, how long, O Lord? He says, what did you tell me? I thought you were, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I thought you're going to tell me to go cause them to see the Lord high and lifted up. How long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. In other words, until Israel is devastated, all right? And of course, the devastation that is specifically spoken of in the book of Isaiah is Assyria destroying the 10 northern tribes, but Judah's going to have their turn a little over 100 years later when Babylon is going to destroy the two southern tribes in the city of Jerusalem while they're at it. The land is going to be laid desolate, laid waste, and the Lord removes people far away, exile, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remaineth, there is a tithe left. 10% of God's people stayed in the land even after both Assyria and Babylon destroyed it. There was still a remnant that was left behind there. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Now we're gonna burn this. And now it's the image of exile is like a tree that's chopped down. Even though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. When you wanted to get rid of a tree, when the tree was cut off and there was only a stump left, you burned the stump. But then it says, but the holy seed is its stump. The holy offspring is its stump. Within that stump, even that burned stump, the sucklings are going to be raised up, like the sucklings in the garden. At Lord of the Harvest, there's a couple suckling trees that came off the main tree. The sucklings are, then the Lord speaks to Isaiah in Isaiah 11. Out of that suckling, Isaiah 11, 1, you can go back there. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. See, the Lord, even if he cuts the tree down and burns the stump, and puts the people in exile, the Lord's final word is always hope. Don't let people tell you the Lord's word is judgment and devastation and destruction. That's a means to an end. That's a reset. That's repentance. The stump, though, out of the stump comes new life. And this is a messianic prophecy. I mean, of course, it's talking about Jesse and it's talking about David, but it's talking about one of the descendants of Jesse and David. And when this messianic figure emerges from the ruin of Israel's history, when this messianic figure emerges, a sevenfold spirit comes upon him, the seven spirits of the Lord, to which John refers in the book of Revelation. Here are the seven spirits. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The first spirit of the sevenfold spirit, it's the spirit of the Lord. It's the spirit of Yahweh. It's the spirit that exalts the Lord and the Lord's purposes. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. A sevenfold spirit. It's the spirit of the Lord, number one. Spirit of wisdom, number two. Spirit of discernment, number three. Spirit of counsel, number four. Spirit of power and might, number five. Spirit of revelation, number six. And the spirit of the fear of the Lord. It begins with the spirit of the Lord and ends with the fear of the Lord. It's seeing who Yahweh is. That's the first spirit. Wisdom are strategies to carry out the Lord's purposes. Discernment is the spirit to be able to know the difference between what's of the Lord and what's not of the Lord. The spirit of counsel and the spirit of might go together. Counsel is, here's what we're going to do, and here's how I'm going to disciple all those who are going to do it. But I also have the spirit of might on me, that what we know to do, we're going to have the power to carry it out. The spirit of revelation is, again, to see the things of human history from a heavenly standpoint, from a revelational standpoint, and ultimately the spirit of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is I fear nothing greater than the Lord. The fear of the Lord sets us free from all other fears. We fear him. And to fear him means we believe that what he says is going to come to pass, and we do not allow any other spirit of fear to hinder that. And then, of course, the rest of the chapter speaks of all those things that the Lord is going to do on this Messiah, through this Messiah who has the sevenfold spirit on it. And really, verse 10 kind of sums it all up. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So the root of Jesse will be a banner for all the peoples of the earth, a rallying point. When the banner was lifted, all the people came toward that banner. Just as when the trumpet was blown, all the people came to that trumpet. Jesus, the sevenfold spirit, is going to draw people to the Lord and to the fear of the Lord. Second, of him the nations will inquire. They're not going to inquire with their false prophets and their gods and their military might and their socioeconomic principles anymore. They're going to come and inquire of this messianic figure, the Son of Man, and the place of his rest will be the glory of God. It's going to bring people into the glory of God and will give them rest and peace. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 3, the church in Sardis, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It's Sardis has a messianic purpose. They are called to point the nations to the Messiah. I know your works. You have the name, the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. At one time, Sardis was vibrantly alive in the anointing of the Lord. You know, the gospel spread through Asia Minor. In the late 30s, early 40s, AD. So 30 years ago, you were called and you were alive and you were powerful in the Lord and you had a destiny but now it's just become like a reputation. But in reality, you're dead. And look at all the language. It's the same language that we see in Matthew. It's the same language we see in 1 Thessalonians 5. Wake up, be sober, don't be drunk, be faithful and wise stewards who are feeding my people when the day of the Lord takes place. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works completed in the sight of my God. You started, but you're stuck now. See, this is when discipleship really kicks through in terms of what? Perseverance. See, perseverance gets us through those difficult times when, my gosh, Pastor Oz, you told us 25 years ago when the Lord of the harvest started, we were going to fulfill this, 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 and this. And we started, but we're stuck now. Well, you're stuck. Persevere. Kick through. Press forward into the new heavens and the new earth and bring that to reality. Now, why are we stuck? Dragon, beast, false prophet, Babylon. We're stuck because of the devil. We're stuck because of the church submitting to this military nonsense, this national nonsense. We're stuck because of false prophecy and conspiracy theories. And we're stuck because we've been seduced by Babylon. I can see again from the time, we're not going to finish the day of the Lord this week. Well, we'll do the day of the Lord next week. But we'll touch on the day of the Lord tonight. He says, your works are not completed in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it. Repent. If you will not wake up, sleeping servants, quit drinking, quit getting drunk, quit falling asleep. Wake up. If you will not wake up, I will come what? Like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. In other words, in the day of the Lord normally comes against his enemies and for his people. But when we look at the day of the Lord passages, we're going to be looking at the day of the Lord passages. We've got that on our key concept sheet. We're going to be looking at day of the Lord passages in Isaiah, day of the Lord passages in the book of Joel, day of the Lord passages in Amos, day of the Lord passages in Zephaniah, day of the Lord passages in Zechariah. The prophets leading up to the exile and prophesying of the return from exile spoke over and over and over again of the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord puts an end to religion being central. The day of the Lord puts an end to political empires being central. The day of the Lord puts an end to Israel being central. And the day of the Lord comes and destroys, as in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. But the day of the Lord then restores his people from exile. Yes, you're going into exile, but you're coming out of exile because Christ, the destroying of exile is destroying the power of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon, and how that exerts itself on the church. And then the day of the Lord is reaching into the new heavens and the new earth and saying, but after there's destruction, there's restoration. Okay? Just as we just looked at in Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 11. Yep, Israel's cut down to the stump. Ah, but then the Messiah is birthed out of that stump and the sevenfold spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And there will be restoration. And after there's restoration, then the third phase of the day of the Lord is, then the nations will come in and acknowledge him as Lord. So there's judgment followed by restoration of his people, and the empowered, restored people then begin to lead the nations into the presence of the Lord. He continues, verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who've not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Pray that you might be accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21:36. We quoted it last week. In the destruction of Jerusalem, there are those who have not soiled their garments. When the judgment of the day of the Lord comes, there are those who have not soiled their garments, made their garments unclean with idolatry and with sin. They will walk with me in white. They are worthy. Walking with him in white is important. We'll see that when we look at the fourth and final reference to the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night further on in the book of Revelation. But let's finish the church in Sardis. The one who conquers, the one who gets the victory, the one who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. What's the significance of that? Well, it's going to be something significant in chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapter 22. There's a connection between that. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not having your name blotted out of the book of life later on in chapter 21 and chapter 22 means you stay in the new heavens and the new earth. You're part of that eternal kingdom destiny that's going to triumph in human history and fulfill God's original Genesis mandates that man will be made in his image and likeness and will exercise God's authority in human history. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we got to jump forth, and this is probably pretty much where we'll finish tonight. Revelation 16. Now you got to go back to what I said, chronology works, chapters 1 through 11. What do we have in chapters 1 through 11? In chapter 6, you have the seven seals. I've mentioned this before, but it takes a while to make sense out of all this, so it's good to repeat it. I taught public school. You repeat concepts over and over and over to your students so they get it, so they understand it. Repetition is part of the discipline of learning, and that's what discipleship is. Discipleship is the discipline of learning. We repeat these things over and over and over again. So you have in the first 11 chapters, which are chronological, you have the seven seals, which lead to the seven trumpets. Okay, now the seven seals, remember, that's the Lord unsealing the inheritance document for the body of Christ, for the church. That's those who have been covered in the blood of the slaughtered lamb. They receive the inheritance. The inheritance, it's not Israel anymore. It's not the nations of the earth. It's the church. In Daniel 7, the inheritance the Son of Man gives is given to the saints of the Most High. Who gets the inheritance when the document is unsealed in starting in Revelation 6 and going through to the start of Revelation 8, when the seven seals are broken, the saints of the Most High, the church, get the inheritance. And when the church gets the inheritance, what the seven seals speaks of is whenever the church receives her inheritance, there's cosmic disruption in the earth. If the church gets the seven seals and the inheritance of the kingdom, then religion doesn't get it. Then political entities and nations don't get it. Then socioeconomic systems don't get it. It's not like the capitalists are going to get it and the socialists aren't going to get it. Neither one is going to get it, okay? It's not like Europe's going to get it and the non-European nations aren't going to get it or vice versa. They're not going to get it either. Neither one is going to get it, okay? It's not atheism. The atheists aren't going to get it. The religious people aren't going to get it. No, they're not going to get it. Jesus gets it. So when we receive it, it disrupts everybody else's goal and desire. World philosophies promise we're it. World governments promise we're it. Nations promise we're it. Economic philosophies say we're it. Social groups, tribes, different peoples and tongues, nation, we're it. No, you're not. So when the church receives the inheritance, which they get from the Son of Man, it says, no, you're not to the rest of the world. That disrupts their what? Their views of life. Why does somebody become a communist? Why does somebody become a capitalist? Why does somebody become a Western European nation? Why does somebody become a strong man in this hour and say, Russia, the Russian Empire is coming back. The ISIS is going to be the final manifestation, and Allah is going to give to ISIS the rule of the earth. What do they all say? They're all saying, follow us, because we got it. But when the church gets it, the Lord is saying, no, you don't have it. To every other religion, philosophy, socioeconomic plan, nation, that's what the seven seals are. The cosmic disruption that takes place whenever the church receives her inheritance. And remember, the fifth seal is what? The souls of those who were beheaded for their testimony to Jesus. One of the things that happens, the church gets her inheritance, Christians start being put to death. Why? Because that's what happens. If you got the inheritance and I didn't get the inheritance, I'm going to show you that you're a liar and I'm the real one to get the inheritance. I'm going to kill you. Well, guys, it didn't work with Jesus. That's what they said. The Jews said, no, we want the power over Judaism. The Romans says, no, we want the power over the world. And they collaborate together. And what do? They put Jesus to death. But guess what, guys? Spoiler alert, doesn't work. God raises Jesus from the dead. So that's what the seven seals speak of. The seventh seal becomes the first trumpet. So chapters 6, 7, and the start of 8 are the seven seals being broken, cosmic disruption. But cosmic disruption then leads to the seven trumpets are God's judgment in human history that says, so you think you're going to stop my people? You think you're going to martyr my people? You think you're going to hinder their purposes? The Lord says no, and it's seven judgments. And the seventh seal, or the seventh trumpet, we already quoted it, Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. So history ends at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11 says, God's kingdom is going to be established and nothing's going to stop it. Seven seals, church gets her inheritance, and there's cosmic disruption, seven trumpets, the Lord judges, and no matter what the world does in opposition to the church and to the Son of Man, the victory is the Lord's. That's chapter 1 through 11. Now, chapter 12, and we've looked at chapter 12. Now, chapter 12, it breaks the sequence. It says, now, in the process of knowing that we're going to gain the victory, that God's kingdom purposes are going to be established in the earth, but we also know there are going to be hindrances. I mean, who's going to martyr the martyrs? Well, let's take a look. Chapter 12, it's the dragon. Chapter 13, it's the two beasts. But then all of a sudden in 14, 15, and 16, this figure of Babylon begins to emerge, okay? 13, 12, dragon, beast, false prophet. That's the false trinity, okay? But Babylon begins to dominate the book of Revelation. 14 through 18 are all about Babylon. And in chapter 16, and that's where we're going, chapter 16, verse 1, we'll sum it up here. Chapter 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. It's the passion of God. This particular word for wrath, there's one word for wrath in the Greek means anger. The wrath of God, the anger of God. But this is the thumos of God. That's the orge of God, is the wrath of God. The thumos of God is this. It's deep in the spirit of God. There is a passion that says, my purposes will be fulfilled. My son will triumph. My people will be vindicated. It isn't anger in the same way that orge is. That's God's anger. Thumos is God's passion to see his people get the victory, his purposes be established, and his son to be glorified in human history. Now we have the seven bowls. Now, what are the seven bowls? Well, the seven bowls focus in on what the seventh trumpet, we taught on it, the final trumpet, the last trumpet, the end of human history, the termination of human history, and the triumph of God's kingdom. The seven seals are related to the seventh trumpet. In a way, it appears it is chronological. The seven seals lead to the seven trumpets, which lead to the seven bowls. It's just that the seven bowls take place during the seventh trumpet, when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And it deals specifically with the overthrow of Babylon. So the seven seals are the cosmic disruption that takes place when the church gets her inheritance. The seven trumpets are the judgments that the Lord renders in the earth to stop the earth from hindering God's purposes from coming forth. The seven bowls are the judgment of Babylon. And so we could spend a number of weeks at this point, but I'm just going to do the summary on 16, 17, 18, and 19, which deal with the fall of Babylon. Actually, we see the fall of Babylon as far back as chapter 14. But this is about the fall of Babylon. And so these bowls get poured out. The first bowl is poured out in verse 2. The second bowl in verse 3. The third bowl in verse 4. And part of that fourth bowl being poured out in verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just, O Holy One, who is, who was, for you brought these judgments." Notice all through the book, it's the one who is, who was, and who is to come. But here it's just, you are the one who is and who was. Why? Because he's come now. He's come in this fourth bowl. The coming of the Lord has to do with the judgment of Babylon. We don't need to say who is, who was, and who will be coming, because when you judge Babylon, you have come. So Jesus's primary goal in coming, the second coming, if you will, is the destruction of Babylon. Now, there's an interesting point to be made here. And the interesting point is Babylon is Rome. It's this manifestation of human culture embedded in Rome, just as the beast inhabits Rome. Rome is not actually Babylon or the beast, but Rome's desires to be the greatest nation in human history opens the door for the beast, this demonic transtemporal entity, to enter into the empire of Rome, and it opens the door for the seductive power of Babylon to manifest herself in Rome. However, all through the Old Testament, when the prophets prophesy about Babylon, of course they're prophesying about a nation, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, going crazy with their power and their success, and then opening the door to this demonic manifestation of the beast, to this demonic idolatrous impulse of the harlot Babylon. And even though that spirit can basically be seen primarily in the military, political, and economic aspects of human culture, Let me read you a verse from Isaiah. Stay in Revelation 16, because we got to finish this up. But in Isaiah chapter 1, okay, we've looked at Isaiah 6, Isaiah 11. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says this about Jerusalem. Isaiah 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Then, afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Babylon is seen as manifested in Rome, but Jerusalem has become like a prostitute. That same spirit of Babylon that drove the Roman Empire into unrighteousness and injustice and seeing itself as God, seeing itself as divine. You have to say Caesar is Lord. In other words, Caesar is equal to the Lord of the universe. No, he's not. That's a madness. That's a virus. That's a virus that infects the brain. But guess what? Jerusalem allowed that same spirit to come into her. The judgment is meant for Rome. It's not meant for Jerusalem, but Jerusalem embraced the spirit of Rome, the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of human culture, the spirit of the beast trying to control people's lives. And so now in 70 AD, wait a second, Lord, Babylon is Rome. Why are you destroying Jerusalem instead of Rome? Oh, I'll get to Rome, trust me. But my people have become like Babylon. And see, this is in the backdrop not only of Matthew 24, but the book of Revelation. How did we start this whole teaching on sacred time? What does the church need to do to get out of Babylon? Get out of Babylon, because the Lord judges Babylon. Verse 6 of Revelation 16, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And so the fourth angel pours out his bowl. And notice, these first four plagues are all like the plagues. They're very similar to the plagues that took place in Egypt when God was setting his people free from the enslavement by Pharaoh. Well, now God's setting his people free from the enslavement of Babylon, the enslavement of the beast. He's setting them free. The fourth angel pours out the bowl in verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Was it literally poured out on the sun and it's literal fire, or is, again, this prophetic language? What does it mean to block out the sun, to block out light? What does it mean to be scorched with fire? Well, fire that's supposed to heat us and keep us warm and cook our food now burns us. They were scorched by the first heat, by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. And here's the key. why is the Lord pouring out these vials? They did not repent. Actually, it says, and they did not repent and give him glory. God's doing this not to destroy people, but to get them to repent. So now we get to the fifth angel, the fifth bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. The beast is being judged. The seven bowls are judging the beasts, judging Babylon. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Just like, remember, that was one of the final plagues before Egypt was destroyed, darkness over the whole land. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Euphrates is the river in the actual nation of Babylon. And the water is dried up so the kings could come where the river once was and enter into the city by way of the river and destroy the city. Who are the kings of the east? Well, who are the kings of the east, brethren? East is where the glory of God comes. The kings from the east. Well, let's see who the kings of the east are. Jump with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, it says, verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, it's a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and a name by which he is called the Word of God. Okay, it's Jesus. Jesus is returning from heaven on a white horse. His robe is dipped in blood. Now, this is powerful insight here. Jesus's blood, we're dipped in Jesus's blood, and that gives us the victory. We overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. We don't love our lives to death. That's Revelation 12. Whose blood is Jesus dipped in? Now, I've taught it before. His robe is dipped in his own blood. His own blood purifies everything. And that's probably true here. But the key in the book of Revelation is the blood of the martyrs, his saints, who have shed their blood as he shed his blood, bearing witness to the kingdom. Jesus's robe is dipped in the blood of his saints, and his name that he's called is by the word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. And what kind of linen is it? White and pure. The fine linen, that's the vestige and the garment of the high priest. The bride of the Lamb at the start of chapter 19 is dressed in fine linen. We're all dressed like high priests. We become high priests like Jesus was a priest. Those who follow him from heaven are dressed in white garments. What did he say to Sardis? You will be dressed in white garments if you overcome, and they won't be soiled. They'll be white and pure like the high priest. And they followed him on white horses. Back to Revelation 16, where we left off. Revelation 16, it says, Euphrates is dried up, verse 12, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Who are the kings coming from the glory of the east, where God's glory returns to ransom his people from exile? It's God's people following him on white horses. They're the kings from the east. We're priests and kings. We're dressed in the high priestly garment, and we're kings, and we're making war with the kings of the earth. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Remember, false prophecy is the unclean spirit, according to Zechariah chapter 13. False prophecy is the unclean spirit, and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, they're speaking false prophecy to rally the kings of the earth against the kings of the east. It's spiritual warfare between false prophecy and the people of the Lord, who are kings and priests. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Remember, in 2 Thessalonians, the lawless one, the wicked one, the one who sits in the temple of God showing himself to be God, releases lying signs and wonders. And then look, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. You keep your garments on that you're not naked. You don't allow your garments to be soiled. You are watching and waiting and not getting drunk, and you're going to be part of the kingly army that follows Jesus into the battle and breaks the spirit of false prophecy, breaks the spirit of the dragon, breaks the spirit of the empires of the world that make claims that are lies. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is finished." Just like when Jesus died on the cross. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. And here's our prophetic language. Such as there had never been since man was on the earth. Tying it in with Matthew 24, tying it in with the Exodus, tying it in with the fall of Babylon, tying it in with all that prophetic language that says, no, the Lord's going to do something powerful and mighty in our midst. The great city, Rome, Babylon, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, the passion of his anger. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. There's still people who will not repent, but align themselves with false prophecy. And just give me a couple minutes to go briefly into chapter 17, because there's no chapter and verse division here. Here is, we sum up, what is the judgment of the seven bowls? The judgment is on the great harlot. Then 17:1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters," that means over many nations, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of her fornication, the dwellers of the earth have become drunk." When Jesus is warning his disciples not to fall asleep, not to get drunk, he's saying, don't take the bait. Don't drink the cup of Babylon's wine, which will make you drunk and make you think that fulfillment, a fulfilled life, is to be seduced by the idolatries, by the authority of Babylon, by the authority of human culture. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Babylon sits on the beast. It's now its political authority, military might, linked together with religion, false prophecy, human philosophy, and socioeconomic realities. All of it, it's this all comes together to try to seduce the church away from God's kingdom purposes. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. That's the clothing of both royalty, kingly political royalty, and it's also the color of harlotry. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. It's all this consumeristic stuff, good clothing and riches, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the uncleanness of her sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is linked with the worship of false gods. We make anything other than Yahweh, anything other than the Lord a God, we have succumbed to sexual immorality, to fornication. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the earth's abomination. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Why does God give her the cup of his wrath? Because she's seduced the nations with the cup of her wrath to put to death God's people and seek to hinder God's purposes. And of course, we know the rest of chapter 17 and 18 is about the judgment of Babylon. 17 lays out more of the historical realities of Babylon at the time that John received the prophecy around 70 AD and its relationship to Rome and Roman history. Chapter 18 relays the fall of Babylon. And I just want to close with these final verses. Checking the time. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt of every unclean spirit." When Babylon opens herself up in the human culture, when Babylon begins to inhabit human culture, it opens the doors for demonic activity. And the unclean spirit is false prophecy. A haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. It opens the door to uncleanness for the nations, uncleanness for peoples, uncleanness for the church, if the church succumbs to her seduction. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her fornication. They've drunk the wine of idolatry, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So there's religious idolatry. There's the commitment of empires to stay in power by idolatry, and the merchants of the earth, commerce, economic prosperity. It's all tied together with the spirit of Babylon. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. She has glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.'" And those are the false promises of Babylon. I'm a queen. You can become a queen. I will never be widowed. You will never be widowed. I will never mourn. You will never mourn. Come lie with me. Come sleep with me. So the thief in the night is what are we not to be seduced by, so that Jesus doesn't come to us as a thief in the night? He's going to come as a thief to Babylon. He's going to come as a thief to the beast. He's going to come as a thief to the false prophet. And he's going to come as a thief to the dragon. He's going to come as a thief to Satan. Satan has existed from time immemorial. And, you know, after a while, he's like, this isn't going to happen to me. But he's going to come as a thief And he's going to come as a thief to all of those who put their trust in those things. But he's not going to come as a thief to those who will walk with him in white, who stay awake, who feed God's people, who are faithful and wise to the Lord, who don't get drunk. And what are you getting drunk on? With the seductive cup of wine from Babylon. There we have it, brethren. This is how we get out of Babylon. We look to Jesus. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Again, thank you for the church staying and remaining and being faithful to this teaching, Father. I ask, Father, Lord, keep us awake. Don't let us go to sleep. Don't let us get drunk, Lord. Let us be faithful to the Lord. You will empower us for that, because when the day of the Lord comes, Babylon's going down. When the day of the Lord comes, the power of the beast is going to be broken. When the day of the Lord comes, false prophecy is going to be exposed for what it is by the truth, Lord. And Lord, we're in an hour where we're expecting revival, renewal, visitation. And when that comes, we will be experiencing a day of the Lord in our own lifetime, in our own generation. And if it's the second coming, so be it, Lord. And if it's not the second coming, it will be you coming again to get the church on course for your kingdom purposes to be manifested in human history. Be with us, Lord, powerfully and mightily, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. I guess we complete Day of the Lord next week. We'll see you then. Take care.